friends, please open up your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 we're going to be in. And we're going to finish up our series called Major Truths and the Minor Prophets. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a series called Authentic Living, where we're going to look at what a genuine, real follower of Jesus looks like. And we're going to begin by looking at the book of Titus. But today, we're going to spend our time at the end of Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to complete all the way through chapter 4 together. So if you have your Bibles there, you can turn with me. It's hard for me to say this, but I graduated from high school over 20 years ago. And that really like hurts my feelings. One of the things that I remember about high school that was a lot of fun was when I was a senior in high school, we took a trip to Washington, D.C. together. And that was really cool because it was nice to get away from mom and dad. Love you, mom. It was nice to get on a plane, and it was nice to kind of visit our nation's capital together. And I remember one of the days that we were walking, there were these guys on the streets, and they looked reputable and legit, and they were selling Oakley sunglasses. And back in 1998, if you had Oakley sunglasses, you were someone. You were someone if you had Oakley sunglasses. And they were selling them for like 10 bucks. And I was like, I got 10 bucks. Let me see if these Oakleys are real. So I go and I walk up and the guy's giving me like, he's giving me a great story about how we got them for such a great deal because he knows this person and that person and someone else. And I remember looking at the actual logo. And I was like, the logo looks legit. And then I rubbed my thumb across it and the logo came off. And I was like, I bet you in real Oakleys it doesn't do that. And then I felt compelled to buy it because I ruined the sunglasses anyway. But all that to say, sometimes there are real subtle differences between what is real and what is fake, what is true and what is not true. And that's really what we're going to see this morning in Malachi. God is going to give us in this last chapter here, God's going to remind us the differences between those who really, truly belong to God and those who actually don't. In fact, he's going to give us three differences between those who belong to God and those who don't. If you remember last week during our time together, we saw that the justice of God is delayed, but it is never deterred. Can we just stop and pray and get ourselves kind of back into a good frame of mind here? God, thanks so much for the opportunity to be in your word. And God, I'm thankful that you're even the Lord of technology. You get this, you know this. Help us to listen and to pay attention to what you have to say to us. And we ask this in your great son's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at three differences between those who belong to God and those who don't. And the first is found in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 3. What we're going to see here is that those who belong to God see their lives as existing for him, while those who don't belong to God see God as existing for them. Follow along in verse 13 with me. This is God's word to the nation of Israel. He says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. So God, right off the bat here, is letting his people know. He's like, the way that you've been talking about me and to me has been very harsh. It has been unkind. It has been sinful. And it has shown the people's inward opposition toward God. As we've seen throughout this book, their words were marked by confrontation and disobedience. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 2, God declares his love for his people, and they go, "How have you loved us?" In chapter 1 and verse 13, and then talking about following God and serving him and worshiping him, the priests talk about how hard and how difficult it is. And then last week in chapter 2 and verse 17, the people ask God, "God, are you a just God? Because we don't see that God of justice." And so God points out to his people, he says, "The words that you have spoken have been harsh and have been in opposition against me." And now notice the people's response. "But you say, how have we spoken against you?" Friends, this shows the denial of the people's sin, and it reveals how hardened their hearts are. They were willfully ignorant, and instead of confessing their sin to God and acknowledging it as true and turning to him for forgiveness, they're like, "God, we don't get it. We don't understand how we've been harsh with you." And so then God gives them a reminder in verse 14 when he says this. He says, "You have said it is vain to serve God." Do you know what the people are saying back to God here? They're saying, "God, worshiping you does not offer us any benefit. Worshiping you is no good for us. We're not getting anything out of it. That's why we're here, God. They're showing us that their perspective was more self-centered than it was God-centered. They go on to say in verse 14, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So in essence, they're saying to God, God, what benefit is it for us to obey your commands and your requirements? It's not doing any good for us. Or God, why are we going around in sadness and mourning over our sin as an outward sign of repentance? Why are we wearing the sackcloth and these ashes? We've obeyed you. We're following these mourning ceremonies, but you haven't done anything for us. It's the idea of, God, we're scratching your back. You need to scratch ours now. See, the people thought that God demanded too much from them, but delivered too little. And if you're honest with yourself, you think that way too sometimes, don't you? Sometimes we think, God, I'm serving you. God, I'm following you. God, I care about you. And yet it seems like difficulty and burdens and suffering are happening to me, and I just don't understand. For the people of Israel here, it's showing their obedience was outward only. It was out of duty and not of delight. It was out of selfishness instead of a desire to honor God. And it got so bad that notice what they say in verse 15. Verse 15 is the people's conclusion to what they feel like they have seen and experienced from God. Verse 15, they say, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escaped. The people's conclusion is this. They're saying, God, those who don't care about you, they're happy and they're proper. They're prosperous. It seems like you're blessing them. So we feel that they are better off than we are. They're saying, God, those who are arrogant, those who are opposed to you, those that don't care about you, their lives are better than our lives. And we feel like it would be better to be like them than to be in the situation that we are in. It's as if they're saying, God, unbelievers are constantly challenging you. They're putting you to the test. They're testing your patience. And yet all they receive is blessing. And we've been trying to follow you. And all we seem to be receiving is punishment. And yet, there's a small group of people, though, that aren't responding this way. Look at verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other. So evidently amongst God's people here, there was a group of them whose lives were marked by amazement for God and respect for God and devotion to God and submission to his authority. They had God's desires and God's heart in mind, and they spoke to each other. And the Bible here doesn't tell us what they said to each other, but we know that it pleased and honored God. And the reason why we know that is look at what it says in the middle of verse 16. It says, the Lord paid attention and heard them. That phrase expresses observation and concentration, meaning that God listened attentively to what his people were saying about him, and now he's going to respond accordingly. And the way that he responds is it says that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This emphasizes the faithfulness of God to those who truly belong to him. See, during this day, records of decisions and actions and accomplishments and other memorable events were kept by national officials. A great example of this is a man by the name of Mordecai during the time of Persia in Esther chapter 6. And for us, this book of remembrance very likely could be a reference to the book of life in which the names of all believers are recorded. We find this in Daniel chapter 12, in Philippians chapter 4, and Revelation 20, just to name a few other passages. The point is God is saying, I am going to remember my people. I'm going to be faithful to those who belong to me. Specifically, notice, to those who fear him and to esteem his name. To esteem God's name is to have a very high view of God, such a high view that you value him above everything and anyone. You respect him above everything and anyone, and you love him and are devoted to him above all things. That's what it means to esteem God's name. Now, here's a question for us this morning, friends. Which portion of these verses describe your life? Do verses 13 through 15 describe your life? Or does verse 16 describe your life? In other words, do our lives reflect that we exist for God or that He exists for us? Or to put it another way, do you treat God as a means to your end? Here's some examples just from Josh's life. And while I share mine, you think of yours. An example of this would be when I was growing up, I wondered why my family wasn't as close and tight-knit as other families, even though we faithfully went to church. That's me thinking that God exists for me instead of I exist for God. Or in ministry, wondering, God, our church desires to honor you and we preach straight from your word and yet we're not growing in number like these other churches. Those are all examples of me thinking, oh God, you're about my business instead of me being about God's business. When we live with this kind of perspective, do you know what that really shows? It shows that we're trying to be God and we're not letting God be God. It's evidence that God, we want you to exist for us instead of us existing for you. But friends, that's not how it should be amongst us as the people of God, as Santa Rosa Bible Church. We want to exist for God. It means we want to see every single aspect of our lives as belonging to God and honoring to God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are not your own. He says that we were bought with a price. That price was the blood of Jesus Christ in our place for our sin. And so Paul's conclusion is then, you are to glorify and honor God with your body. That means your head, your shoulders, your knees, and your toes, and every other part. It means using our eyes to honor God. Friend, your eyes exist for God. What are you looking at? Your feet exist for God. Where are you going and what are you doing? Your hands exist for God. What are you doing with them? Your emotions, your choices, where you work, where you hang out, who your relationships are with, all those are designed for you to say, God, I want to highlight your son in my life. I exist solely and completely for you because I belong to you and you have purchased my life through your life and through your death and through your resurrection. So God, I exist for you. That's what we're about, friends. And another thing to think about here too is that in this passage, God says that he actually remembers us. He remembers those who belong to him. And that implies that he knows us and he cares for us. And so what that should do for us as the people of God is it should lead us to say, God, you are where I find my greatest comfort. You are who I find my greatest confidence in. And you are who my courage is in. Friends, do you know that as you sit here this morning, you can take comfort that God will always be with us and he will always do what is best for us? He's not going to neglect us ever. Even when we try to neglect him. You can sit here with confidence this morning that God will remain faithful to his promises and to us, even though it may not look like it at times. God says he will. And that then gives us the courage to rely upon God and to represent God with our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are the ambassadors for Christ, and we live in such a way that we're trying to beg people to follow Christ. So friends, let's leave here this morning going, God, I may have for a season been living as if you existed for me. God, I'm repenting of that. I exist for you. My life is all about you. That's the first difference between those who belong to God and those who don't. Here's the second difference. And this is found in chapter 3, verse 17, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 3. And it's that those who belong to God anticipate a future restoration, while those who don't belong to God await a future destruction. Notice verse 17. God continues in talking about those who belong to him, those who fear him and those who worship him, who value him. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God here wholeheartedly affirms his devotion to his people. And he acknowledges that there is a day of deliverance and restoration coming for those who truly belong to him. In fact, when he uses the phrase treasured possession, it would take these people back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, where God said to the people of Israel that he would be their treasured possession after he led them out of the land of Egypt. Here he uses it particularly with the faithful, with those who truly trust in him. Just like he uses it for all of God's people in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he uses this very similar phrase. God is identifying for us as his people that you belong to me and I will be faithful to you even until the very end. He even says that he will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Your translation might use the word compassion, which is actually a better translation because that's really what that means. God is showing his compassion and his kindness to his people. He's saying, my people, I care for you just like a parent cares for their child. But here's the difference. Parents make mistakes and they dishonor God. God says, I don't do that. I don't dishonor my name and I don't dishonor you. I don't make mistakes. I love you as a perfect father to his child, even when you don't love me. So believer, God is declaring to us that we exclusively and eternally belong to him. God is not ashamed of you as his follower. And so we should not be ashamed of him. God has saved us to be his kids. And he is and always will care for us as his kids. That's what he wants his people to know. He then says in verse 18, he says, then once more you will see this distinction or the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God promises in the future that everyone will once again see the difference between those who truly belong to him and those who don't. And then he describes what that's going to look like in chapter 4, verse 1. Notice he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, it will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Friend, this points us to God's holy and righteous judgment against unbelievers. The words like stubble, which is straw or chaff, the phrase neither root nor branch, God is emphasizing that those who don't belong to him, those who don't turn from their sin and trust in him alone for rescue and for restoration, that their destruction will be utterly and totally complete. He's saying that the wicked, whom Israel thought were blessed and thought were prosperous and thought were better off than they were, he's saying that wicked people, those who do not turn from their sin to follow me, they will not escape my judgment. God is letting his people know, and he's letting anyone know, that nothing or no one can prevent or rescue unbelievers from God's judgment. There is nothing that can prevent you from escaping God's judgment except one thing. And that one thing is being rooted in the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah talks about him this way. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that this Lord, this Messiah, this Savior, this Jesus Christ is the one who became our righteousness and became our sanctification and became our redemption. And so if you're watching right now, or if you're here with us in person and you are not a believer, these words are real and these words are for you. You will not be able to escape God's judgment. There's nothing you can put your hope and trust in that can free you or rescue you from your wickedness and your evil and your sin. But Jesus came to rescue you, friend. Jesus came to deliver you. Jesus came to satisfy God's judgment on your behalf. Jesus came to forgive you of your sin. You were made to worship him. You were made to follow him. You were made to love him. And he came to rescue you from that. Your response to who he is and what he's done is to trust in him. Trust in his life. Trust in his death. Trust in his resurrection. Or as Paul said in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then you will escape God's judgment. You won't be like stubble or chaff. And now God loves you as his own child because you do belong to him. God continues in chapter 4 and verse 2, and now he talks about those who do know him, who do fear him. And notice what he says here. He says, "But for you who fear my name, for you who respect me and who are amazed at me and who worship me," he says, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go out leaping like calves from the stall." The Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings pictures God as the righteous one who brings complete renewal and rest and restoration for his people. And this once again draws our attention to Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the one who heals people from their sin. He's the one who restores people to God through his sacrifice. And so God is letting his people know that a future day is coming where he will restore all his people. And in that day, there will be freedom and joy and delight forever. That's why he says that you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. It reminds me of back in early March when like quarantining was really like really strong. I remember like I would like run outside and just be stoked. I'd run outside and I'd be like, you know, like I would be so excited to run outside. That's the idea here, is when God brings this freedom and this joy and this restoration, when Christ comes with the new heaven and the new earth for his people, that's what it's going to be like for us. But it's going to be like that all the time because of what he's done. He then says in verse 3, he says, "And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, declares the Lord." So God lets his people know, he says, because of me, not because of you. Notice the phrase. He says, when I act, not when you act, not when you do anything, because we can't do anything to rescue us or deliver us or to bring about restoration. God says, when I act in that day, he says, you will experience the benefits and the reward of victory because of what I have done. He's letting his people know, the faithful, because of me, you will be free from evil and its effects forever. Now, here's what this means for us this morning, friends. The restoration that we are guaranteed to experience in Christ in the future encourages us to remain faithful and obedient in the present. And can we all be honest with each other? It's hard to be faithful and obedient in the present sometimes, isn't it? Constant information being thrown our way. People with their opinions, telling you their opinions about all sorts of things. And we can easily get down and we can easily get discouraged. Well, let God's word this morning encourage you. Let God's word this morning lift you up as you think about the future restoration that you have because of Christ. Because Christ has saved us from our sin and he's reconciled us to God, here's what our future is going to be like. Are you ready for this? It's going to look like no sickness. It's going to look like no sadness. There's going to be no suffering. There's going to be no pain. There's going to be no injustices. There's going to be no more racism. There's going to be no more sexism. There's going to be no more people slandering one another and gossiping each other and hurting one another. And there's going to be endless joy and delight and happiness and community and companionship. No more loneliness. And so because of that, here is what our response should be right now. This is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction," that lets us know this is affliction and it is hard, but it's momentary compared to eternity. It says, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," means they're going away, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so for us believers, because we belong to God and our future is secure in him, we need to continue to pray and ask God to work, ask God to rescue, ask God to deliver, ask God to strengthen us, ask God to give us wisdom and to help us follow him. And we need to immerse ourselves in God's word. Friend, if this time right here is your only diet of God's word, you are malnourished. You need the constant, steady feeding of the word of God because it revives you and it encourages you and it transforms you. We don't just want to be a people with Bible in the name of our church. We want to be a people who live by that Bible because it tells us about Christ and how to live for him. We have to immerse ourselves in this truth. We have to live in faith and obedience to Christ, and we have to commit ourselves to gathering together to worship Jesus and then scattering away to share his message of reconciliation until he returns or calls us home. Nothing changes that mandate for us. No sickness does, no affliction. That's the mandate that God has given us, and the womb mandate, right? That's what he's called us to do. And that leads us to the last difference, the third difference between those who belong to God and those who don't. This is found in verses 4 through 6, that those who belong to God remember his word and his promises, while those who don't belong to God refuse to turn to him. Look at verse 4. God calls on the faithful. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. This language is very similar to the language of Deuteronomy. By using the phrases like my servant Moses and statutes and ordinances and the Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, God is drawing his people back to his word and to his law, and he's telling his people, I want you to reflect upon my word, and then I want you to respond in obedience. He's letting them know, this is how you're going to remain faithful, even during difficult and hard times. This is how you're going to be prepared for the future, if you will. And then he gives them a promise in verse 5. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This should sound familiar to us because this is very similar to what Malachi said in chapter 3 and verse 1 in referencing John the Baptist. God promises to send a prophet who would prepare the way for the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke chapter 1, in talking about John's coming, says this. He says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So God says, I'm going to send to you a prophet like Elijah. And it's going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this points to God's future judgment against his enemies and the final restoration for those who truly belong to him. See, John the Baptist was the next prophet after Malachi, during which there were 400 years of silence, where you didn't hear much. You didn't hear much prophetic voice. And so for us, this verse could mean that God's use of John the Baptist to prepare the Jews for Christ at his first coming would also be used to prepare them for a second coming. That's one way to look at it. Another way is that someone with a ministry like Elijah, just like John the Baptist had a ministry like Elijah, is going to come. And they're going to prepare the Jews for Christ's second coming by continuing to proclaim rescue and restoration through him alone. And the result of this will be, verse 6, that God's ministry through this prophet will be a national time of repentance and restoration. If not, there will be destruction. The idea here is that those who refuse to turn to God for rescue and restoration and for salvation, they will experience punishment forever. And so that leads us to this question this morning. As you examine your own life here, as you're sitting here this morning, and we think about the life of the Bible church as a corporate family together, would you say that our lives and our church is marked by remembering God or neglecting God as a whole? We want to be a church that is known for consistently remembering who our God is and not neglecting who he is. Another way to phrase that would be, what about God and his truth do you need to remember and reflect on today? Maybe you're really scared right now, and you need to remember that your God is sovereign and in control of all things. Maybe you need to immerse yourself in God's word and think about that reality of who he is. Maybe you're taking God's holiness lightly, like Jesus is more your homie than your awesome sovereign God who created you and rescued you from your sin. And you need to remember how holy and perfect your God is, and that he has rescued you from your sin so that you would live a life of pursuing holiness. Maybe you're someone who doesn't have peace right now, and you need to remember that God is a God of peace. Maybe you're someone who you don't exercise or show any grace and compassion to anyone, from your family to your friends to your coworker. And you need to reflect on that your God is a God of consistent compassion and kindness and grace toward you. Or maybe it's something else that wasn't mentioned. Brothers and sisters, in order for us to remain faithful to God, we have to be a people who daily and consistently remember his word and reflect on his word and then respond to his word in obedience. Again, these truths are not God's opinion for you to take or leave. We can't pull out the parts of the Bible that we like and neglect the ones that we don't. We have to together, through the work of the Holy Spirit, seek to understand God's word and say, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you. Because that's what brings you great honor, but ultimately, it's what brings me delight. And it is for my good, and I trust you in that. And so this morning, if you know Christ, be comforted and encouraged that God's Spirit will help you remember his word and respond in obedience. If you know Christ, you don't do this alone. You have the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you and directing you and causing you to turn from your sin and follow Jesus. You can be confident in that. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, let me just remind you once again, the only way for you to escape the curse and consequences of your sin is to trust in Jesus alone. The book of Galatians says that Jesus became a curse for us by dying on a wooden cross in our place for our sin. And I would beg you to turn from your sin and trust in him alone to free you and rescue you. And then one more thing here before we close. Friends, when people look at your life, do they see that you belong to Jesus Christ? Do they see the difference that Christ has made in your life? Or if they look at your life and someone else's life, do they see any difference? This really challenges my heart because I know I have to use my words to tell people about Jesus, or else they'll just think I myself am some really good person, which I'm not. But my life sure needs to back up what I say. And I want my life to show Josh lives for something that's out of this world. And I want them to say the same thing for you as well. Because that then leaves us the opportunity to say, I know you long for belonging. And I know you long for community. And I know you long for peace. That's all found in one person. One person. His name is Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the truth to remember for this morning and really for this week for us to chew on. It's this. Those who truly belong to God live to worship him and look forward to their future with him. Those who truly belong to God live to worship him and look forward to their future with him. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to say thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return empty. And Lord, I pray that instead of your word hardening people today, I pray that your word would do what it does, that it would soften people. May the unbeliever see how great you are and see their need to be rescued, and may they turn to your son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Lord, for us as believers, may we be reminded once again that because we belong to you, we want to worship you with every aspect of our being. And may we do it anticipating that the future that we have with you is so bright and so glorious, and we long for it. And may that be the reason for us to keep going and to keep persisting and to keep pursuing and to keep following you. Lord, thank you so much for your son. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the opportunity to praise you and worship you and gather together. We love you and we praise you. And it's in your great and your glorious son's name that we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2333. 8-5.